It's always difficult to know what to speak on an occasion like this, especially when there are so many of you here, and let's face it, the generation gap between you and me, which no matter how we look at it, it's there. But nevertheless, the problems and difficulties that some of us faced when I was your age, they haven't changed all that much in some ways. Circumstances have changed, but in many ways, things are the same. But also, in many ways, they are quite different. And I guess if we could put a title on what I want to speak about this morning, I would call it a wake-up call. A wake-up call. Let's turn to a few scriptures to start out with, and we'll turn to the one which I am sure inspired the writing of this hymn, Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. And verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. Before I go on, can everyone hear all right back there? Is it okay? Romans 13 and 11, and that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now over to 2 Thessalonians, well, perhaps first of all in 1 Thessalonians, we'll go to 2 Thessalonians in a minute, but there's a verse or two we want to read in 1 Thessalonians. Verse 5 of chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. And then turning over to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And then one more verse in 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3. Verse 10. 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Verse 14. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. Verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom be glory both now and ever. Amen. I'm going to start out by telling you a couple of things that I almost apologize for saying. But they're true. You young people know they're true. We need to be reminded of the seriousness of the day in which we live. I was talking to a good friend of mine the other day who's my age. He's not gathered to the Lord's name, although he grew up and was once gathered to the Lord's name. He grew up among those gathered to the Lord's name. He now does a lot of Christian work in various circles. Very godly man. And I was talking to him the other day, and he told me, among other things, that in trying to help men who are having problems in their Christian lives, he finds that 80% of the men with which he tries to deal are hooked on pornography on the internet. Men who call themselves Christians, 80%. Shocking. On another tack, some time ago, a young woman who I knew well came after some absence to her local assembly wanting to break bread. And all the while, she was living with a man who was not even a believer and to whom she was not married. Couldn't see any problem. Why couldn't she break bread? The list goes on and on. Some time ago, I heard of a young woman. I don't know her, but I heard about her from a reliable source who grew up in a Christian home. Not gathered to the Lord's name, but grew up in a Christian home. Not a well-to-do family, a relatively poor family, but a Christian home. During her work, she came in contact with a much older man who had wealth. He said, if you'll go to bed with me, I'll put you through college. The shocker is that she went along with it. Young people, this is the kind of world that you are living in and I am living in. This is what Satan is doing to the Christian testimony in this world. Now, don't get me wrong. He's tried to do it right from the get-go, as we would say. I think everyone here, I don't think we need to turn to it, is familiar with the parable of the wheat and the tares. Do I have to read it? I don't think so. You'll remember the story how that the Lord Jesus, as one similitude of the kingdom of heaven, told how that a man went out and sowed good seed, wheat, in his field. And then after a while, when the wheat sprung up, there were these tares, or the word for it properly is darnel, a rogue kind of wheat that looked very much like real wheat, so that it was very difficult until it was mature to tell the two apart. Very common trick in the Roman Empire. They actually ended up passing a law against it with very serious penalties because it was so common. And you'll remember that when the master, or rather the servants, came to the master and said, "Shall we go and pull them up?" The master said, "No, leave them there. If you try to pull them up, you'll root up the wheat too. Leave them to grow together until the harvest. And then they'll be separated. The darnel, the tares will be gathered into bundles to burn them and gather the wheat into my barn." And Satan has tried to do that from the very beginning, because he found out, and he's still finding out, that he can't squash Christianity by direct persecution. It never works. Some years ago now, some of us, my wife and I included, had the privilege of going into a little country north of India called Bhutan. And some here have had the privilege of meeting some of the brethren gathered to the Lord's name there. About 6 or 7 years ago, they brought out a new constitution in Bhutan. And prior to that new constitution, they had been oppressing Christians for all they were worth. But it wasn't working. Christianity was growing. More and more people were getting saved. It wasn't having the effect. And I was rather gratified to read right in that new constitution that was proclaimed about 6 or 7 years ago, "We find that it is futile to tell Christians not to preach, because that is their mission." They pretty well conceded defeat. But what has been Satan's other tack? He has mixed the world with Christianity in seeking to drag Christianity down to the level of this world. And sad to say, you know, and I know, that he has been far too successful. And I suggest that you and I need what I, and I need it too, don't get me wrong, I'm not pointing the finger at you young people. But you're more vulnerable in some ways, because Satan knows that people in my age bracket, to use a common term, if the Lord leaves us here, we're on the way out. We're heading downhill. We're not going to be here forever. But he knows that if the Lord leaves us here, you young people are going to be the backbone and the strength of Christianity. And if he can spoil you, he's done far more damage than if he spoils someone in my generation. First of all, I want to address a very basic issue, and that is of being saved. You know, it's easy to grow up in Christian circles, in a Christian home. It's easy to go to meetings. It's easy to know the right things to say. It's easy to know the right way to act. It's easy, in a certain sense, as the saying goes, to play the game. And I'm not suggesting for a moment or pointing the finger at anyone here. I'm not suggesting that there are those here that aren't saved. But in my observation and experience over a number of years, I could cite you enough people whom I thought were truly saved and who gave, at least on the surface, evidences of being saved in their talk. And yet later on, they threw everything overboard, even to the point in some cases of saying, I don't believe there is a God. I talked to one young man just recently, had a good long conversation with him. I said, are you saved? Are you truly saved? He said, well, I thought I was, but now I don't know. And he was raising all kinds of questions about why God did this and how this and that God was doing wasn't fair and so on and so forth. I wouldn't say that he wasn't truly saved. That's not my business to try and determine that. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But is he really saved? I don't know. And I ask you, each one, honestly before the Lord, have you really had to do personally with the Lord about the question of your salvation? Oh, you say, but the Bible is so simple. The way of salvation is simple. And it is. It really is. I can still remember, we have a Sunday school back home, and we're thankful that it's populated. Well, I guess you'd say everybody that comes to that Sunday school comes from an ungodly home. Except the teachers and that. And some time ago, two girls in their 20s who had been to that Sunday school came back for a visit. We were glad to see them. We recognized them very well. And they stayed. They sat in the Bible class. And afterward, as they were going out the door, I didn't hear this. Someone else did and repeated it to me. The conversation between them went something like this. One of them turned to the other one and said, how do you get saved anyway? And the second one looked at her in astonishment and said, what? Didn't you listen in Sunday school? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. You know, that conversation did my heart good. But there's a dimension to salvation that sometimes we forget. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20, for a verse that's important to remember. Here's the Apostle Paul rehearsing his ministry, and notice verse 20 of Acts 20. He says, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks. And here it is, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have real faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance is going to be part of it. But the devil has persuaded many people that all you have to do is say, oh yes, I believe on the Lord Jesus and I accept him as my Savior. And then I just go on living the same kind of a life as I always did. Some of you have heard me tell this story before, but I had a college friend who started out with me in university. Long time ago, over 50 years ago now. And he and I hit it off, although I came from a relatively poor home and he came from a very wealthy home, but he was no Christian. But he was interested in the Word of God and he came to the gospel meetings at the Toronto Conference many years ago and heard gospel preachers like my late father-in-law Albert Hayhoe and Ernie Wakefield and people like that, who preached a very, very strong and clear gospel. But he couldn't bring himself to give up the world. But I never lost contact with them, and I never stopped praying for them. And the Lord, without going through all the history, put them through circumstances one after the other that brought him right to his knees. And you can imagine the joy that it caused my heart when about 2 years ago, he lives in North Carolina now, I got a phone call from him saying, his name's Bill too. He said, Bill, you'll be so thankful to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is now my Lord and Savior. I know it's real with him. I went down there to visit him. We had a good visit together, and I know it's real. But then back in June of last year, our medical class holds a reunion every 5 years. And it's always interesting to go, if only to find out who's gotten saved. And there's usually one, or maybe more than one, who's gotten saved in the meanwhile. And last year, 2013, was reunion of 45 years. And there was this friend of mine from North Carolina who had been greatly saved and telling me on the phone that Jesus Christ was now his Lord and Savior, with a woman on his arm who was not his wife, because he's not married. He's been married and divorced 3 times in his unsaved days. Here he is as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ with a woman on his arm, and they're staying in the same hotel room. As you may well imagine, I gave him a good going over for that. And it didn't go over too well with him. He couldn't understand what was so wrong with that, because some of the circles in which he moves among believers down there, that happens all the time. And nobody gets all, as we would say, bent out of shape over it. I have no doubt that he's truly saved. But the devil is nullifying his testimony. Are we truly saved? We'll go on with some more in a minute. Turn to one more verse, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And if I seem a little passionate, forgive me, but I feel that way. 1 Corinthians 9, and here Paul's saying in verse 26, right at the end of the chapter, I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now the word there translated castaway is the same word as is translated reprobate in other verses. It means someone who has thrown Christianity overboard and is not a believer. What? The Apostle Paul saying, lest I, myself, should be a castaway. When I have preached to others, I should be a castaway. What's he mean? Some have taken it that Paul could be a true believer and yet spoil his testimony. And I don't disagree with that application of the scripture. But I suggest to you that the real interpretation is this. Paul is saying that the proof of my Christianity is not my preaching, but rather my life. And we're going to dwell on that theme. and another address later on, and maybe tomorrow too.
The proof of my Christianity is not my preaching, it's my life.
And that is very important for each one of us. What we say is one thing, but a life lived is the real proof of my Christianity. Now again, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And I could tell you stories about some believers that I have met whose lives were in such disorder and so worldly that I wouldn't have blamed anyone for thinking they weren't even saved. And yet they were. But at the same time, the proof of your Christianity and mine is not what I say, but the life that I live. And we won't turn to the verse, but that's why at the end of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said to them, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Why? Because some of them were carrying on in such a bad way that they gave no outward evidence of being the Lord's. And I say that to each one of us because real faith in Christ will always be accompanied by repentance. And a real plowing up of the conscience and a real sense of sin and what it is in God's presence. And when that comes home to my soul, it will make me realize that the whole course of this world is something that I shouldn't be part of. But sad to say, the devil has introduced that kind of thinking and that kind of acting right into the profession of Christianity, and it becomes so commonplace that no one pays too much attention to it anymore. Some years ago, a girl that I knew very well gathered to the Lord's name, broke bread. I knew her well. And she called me up some time ago about a totally unrelated matter to anything with Christianity. She was in a position of responsibility in a university, and she called me up. And in the course of talking to me on the phone, she told me that she was now married to another girl. That's the kind of thing that is happening in the Christian world today. Young people, we need a wake-up call. And don't think for a moment that I am in any way suggesting that anyone here is going on with any of those things that I have mentioned. But what I am saying to you is that this is the kind of thing that Satan has so enveloped the world with today. And the internet, and Facebook, and Twitter, and all these other things, and of course television that's been around for many years, and the access to all the evil that's in the world has become so easy and so commonplace that falling into it is not difficult. We need to be on our guard. We need to be on our guard more than ever. And more than ever, we need to be familiar with the Word of God. But we'll get to that perhaps more this afternoon. Well, we focused up to this point on perhaps those who are pretending to be true Christians, who know how to say and do the right things, but without having the solid reality in their souls. What about those of us who know the Lord? What about those of us who really do have a desire to go on for the Lord? What about those of us who really do want to please the Lord? And I look around here. Some of you I know quite well. Some of you have traveled with us on trips to Romania and India. Some of you have been out at Morningstar Camp, and I've gotten to know some of you. Some of you I know in a sort of a passing way,
Some of you I don't know at all. But I know that in many hearts here today, there is a real desire to please the Lord. There is a real desire to live for His glory. What about all that? Turn back to those verses that we read initially in Romans chapter 13. Why does Paul say that right at the beginning of the church's history? After all, when Paul wrote the book of Romans, generally things were going on well. Generally, things were expanding. Gospel preaching, churches being formed, the work expanding, servants of the Lord going in various directions. When Paul wrote the book of Romans, as far as we know, he'd never been to Rome. But the gospel had gone there. And in order that they might have a very clear, logical, if I could say, explanation of the gospel, Paul gives it to them in the book of Romans, and we have the benefit of it. Why then, in chapter 13, does he have to tell them that it's time to wake up? Here's the point. Paul expected the Lord to come at any moment. Paul wasn't expecting the dispensation of grace to last for nearly 2,000 years. He was expecting the Lord to come at any moment, and he was saying to those dear believers in Rome, you wake up. And there's a way to walk that will avoid those works of darkness. But you and I, perhaps, can look back and see a parallel between our day and the day in which Paul wrote this. Because at the time that Paul wrote, the Roman Empire was at its height. Everything was centered on Rome. And if you wanted to get ahead in the world, Rome was it. If you wanted to go somewhere in the world, the Roman Empire was the driving force. You and I live in a part of the world, we're in the United States of America now, and although things perhaps aren't quite as rosy as they were a few years ago, yet it remains the fact that the U.S. economy is probably the most productive and wealthy economy that the world has ever seen. And those who live in North America, and we'll include Canada in that, because there isn't a lot of difference between the economies of Canada and the U.S., we have become accustomed to a lifestyle such as most of the world only dreams about, and most of the world through history probably didn't even dream about it because they didn't have enough information even to put the dream together. They couldn't dream in terms of what you and I have because they didn't even have those things to dream about. I can still remember being over in India a number of years ago now. And I was sitting beside a man in a plane who was a refugee from Afghanistan. And he was living in a refugee camp in India, and he'd scraped together enough money to go and visit some friends in another place. And he and I got talking, and I was able to give him the gospel, although he was a Muslim, and I don't know how much he wanted to hear it. But in the course of time, he said, "Are you a Canadian citizen?" "Yes, I am." "You have a passport, sir?" "Yes, I do." "May I see it? May I see it?" So I took out my passport and handed it to him. And I'd never seen anything like it. He held that passport, he ran his fingers over it, he opened it up, looked at my picture, looked at the various notations in it from countries, of course, that had stamped it when I went to immigration. And I knew exactly what was going through his mind. He was thinking, oh, if only I had that passport. If only that were my passport. If only I had a Canadian or an American passport or something like that. What a future would open up before me. What I could do. But there he was, locked into a situation, and I couldn't help him. And I don't know where he was going or what was going to happen to him. You and I have opportunities. You and I have privileges that most of the world doesn't have. But as the scripture says, to whom much is given, of the same shall much. I'm not quoting that accurately. Let's turn to the scripture, Luke 21. Sorry, Luke 12. Beg your pardon. Wrong chapter. Luke 12. Last part of verse 48. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. You may say, but I live in a difficult day. And you may look at me and say, Bill, you don't realize the problems that some of us young people have to cope with. Life was different when you were in our shoes. And I agree with that. I agree with that. It was different. The world was not what it is today. The big change occurred when I was in university in the 1960s. When the moral breakdown that occurred in the 1960s was probably greater than in the previous 50 or 75 years. But it has accelerated, and you have to cope with things that I never had to cope with. But the point is that if you and I want to follow the Lord, He's going to make a way for us. He's going to make a way for us. And the wake-up call here is telling us to take care and not to fall into traps that the devil has laid for us. But in order not to fall into traps, we have to be on guard. We have to be on guard. And God is going to make it possible so that we don't fall into those traps. Sometimes it's difficult to be on guard. A little while ago, I was reading a bit about the war that went on in Iraq and Afghanistan. And we were chatting a little bit about it on the way down here, some of us. Initially in Iraq, the American Army had what they call Humvees. You know what they are. Big heavy vehicles that the troops drove around in. And they were great from getting from A to B, and they were fairly sturdy. But they weren't very good if one of those IEDs, improvised explosive devices, blew up underneath them. Usually the Humvee went into ruin and everybody in it. And they had to design much heavier ones. And the Secretary of Defense at that time, Robert Gates, he said, we've got to have those because our troops are getting killed so much, so often. And they built great big heavy ones. Some of them weighed up to 20 tons with huge undercarriages that would withstand explosions. If people in my generation could ride around in a Humvee, you have to ride in what they call an MRAP. A heavy vehicle that will resist all of those things. God says, if you need it, I'm going to give it to you. God will give you everything you need in these last days to live for His glory. We don't need to succumb to all of the things that we've been reading about. But the warnings are there for a reason. I don't know whether, I'm sure some of you were at the St. Louis conference last November. And in an address there, Brother John Rule made a comment that I thought was very good. He referred to the internet. He referred to the ease of clicking on websites that do us spiritual harm rather than good. And he made this comment. 60 seconds of feeding a dead man is 60 seconds too long. Does everyone know what I'm talking about, or do I have to explain that? I'd like to ask somebody on the floor to explain that. Is it fair to pick somebody? Would that be okay? I'd like one of the young people to explain. What did he mean when he said 60 seconds feeding a dead man is 60 seconds too long? What about it, E.T.? Could you explain that in a few sentences loud enough that everyone can hear?
Basically, you have the old nature is dead. Romans 6 talks about that. And if you are feeding the old nature, there's no room for that in a Christian life. A dead person, no good to feed him because he's not alive. It does him no good. And our scripture, and in our spiritual life, this is something that we don't need. And I'd even add to that that if we feed our old nature for 60 seconds, it can take a lot more than 60 seconds to get back on track.
Right on. A dead man. We're to reckon him as dead. But you say, but he's not dead. He's very much alive. And in that sense, he is. But we're to reckon ourselves to be dead to sin and alive unto God. And as E.T. says, if we feed that dead man for 60 seconds, you can click the mouse and get rid of the website, but you can't click the mouse in your mind and in your heart and get rid of what you've just been looking at. And I'm not picking on just the internet. It goes for anything. Be careful, young people, what you look at and what you feed on and what you read. Because the devil knows very well that if he can imbue your mind with all of the things that are going on out there, he can drag you down. Now, as I look around here, I know many of you well enough to know that you are truly saved. I have no question about it. But what Satan wants to do is to nullify your testimony in this world. He wants to have you be what the world conventionally calls a bump on a log. A bump on a log. He wants to nullify your testimony so that, yes, you will be caught up when the Lord comes. But your testimony in this world and what you do as far as living for Christ isn't going to mean very much. That's what he wants to do. And I say to you and to me, it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. No, you say, but it's so difficult, Bill, because so many others are going that path. And I have to live and move not only at school and not only in my job, but in some cases among believers whose lives are going that way. You know, let me tell you something. Some of those believers whose lives are going that way have a bad conscience, but they don't seem to have what it takes to get back on track. And sometimes all it takes is one faithful believer to step out and say, with the Lord's help, I'm not going down that road. With the Lord's help, I'm not going along with the crowd. With the Lord's help, I'm not going to do that or go that way or follow that trend or follow that pathway of worldliness. I am going, with the Lord's help, not in myself, but with the Lord's help, to follow Him. And you may be surprised at the effect that will have on others who perhaps wish they could do something, but have a bad conscience and don't seem to have what it takes to go to the Lord and make that turnaround. But sometimes when one person is willing to do it, it has a domino effect on other people. Just as if one person goes down the wrong road, it has a domino effect in the other direction. Or it can have, it doesn't have to have. Well, our time is pretty well gone. Let's leave it at that. But let us take stock of our lives as to where we are. Because it's so easy to go so far, so easily in the climate, in the world today, and not realize how far I've gotten away. Until I get into the Lord's presence and suddenly I find, oh, the distance between what I am and what the Lord wants me to be is very large. And again, I'm speaking for myself as well as others. Let's sing part of another hymn. One seventy-three. And we'll sing. Our time is pretty well gone. Let's just sing verses 2 and 3. 173, verses 2 and 3. Oh.